And turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 16, or 18, rather. To Acts 18, if you will, as we begin a new series from 1 Corinthians, but we'll have to start in Acts to get there. I want to read the background of Paul's ministry in Corinth as we start this series. So let's begin with verse 1, Acts 18. This is the Word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. Since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad this morning that we have before us the very Word of God. And Father, we're grateful for this account of Paul's ministry in Corinth that you've given to us as we look to 1 Corinthians. Father, may your Spirit give us understanding this morning to apply your truth to our lives, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a relatively new city, and a large city, and a city that was preoccupied with sports, money, and sex. It's a city obsessed with itself, a place where people were all about me. Now, you would think I could be describing a number of modern-day cities, perhaps Dallas or Miami or Houston or Las Vegas or Atlanta, to name a few. So all this description that they would share with a city that prospered 2,000 years ago, and that's Corinth, a Greek city that would be very much at home in the 21st century here in the United States. So it's a city in need of the gospel, which is why God sent Paul to Corinth, perhaps the most notorious anything-goes sin city of its day. So we see Paul arrive in the city. And the glimpse we get of his ministry there is what will prepare us for our study of 1 Corinthians, a letter that we hope will show us what it means to be a cross-centered church in an anything-goes world, the Corinth we live in. It's a letter with hope. It's a letter with challenges. Deals with some real sticky situations in the church in Corinth. And though they occurred 2,000 years ago, it'll be like today's newspaper. It's a letter that challenges us with theological issues that'll stretch us. Before we get there, we've got to learn more about Paul's journey to the city. Learn about the people and the impact of the gospel. So let's go to the text. First, why would we call Corinth the 21st century sin city? Notice this. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. All right, after this, refers to Paul's adventure since he first arrived in Europe. He's on his second missionary journey. And you got a little map there with your notes that can show you the progress he makes. He goes from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. And along the way, he's arrested and beaten in the first city, chased out of the next two, and had a relatively small response in the fourth city. And then Paul travels 50 miles west, and he comes to the Roman provincial capital of Corinth. It's located on the 4.5-mile isthmus. Try to say that three times fast. I prefer the term land bridge. It's easier to say. Peloponnesian Peninsula. You got Greece up here with that large peninsula down here, and it's right between the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas. And so Corinth had been a prominent city for centuries until the Romans destroyed it in 146 BC. But Julius Caesar, in the same year that he was killed, ordered the city to be rebuilt because he saw what a strategic place it could be, particularly for trade and money. And so the Romans initially repopulated the city with freedmen. Those were people who had recently been slaves. They now were free. Rome was overpopulated. It gave a place to send these folks to, but also gave them a lot of economic opportunity and a chance to do some social climbing in a brand new city that was being developed. And so Corinth's location made it a key commercial trade center. So that ships wouldn't have to travel around the peninsula, what they would do is... they would come up in the Aegean Sea, and they would unload their cargo there at Corinth on one side. They would carry it across the 4.5 miles, load it on ships on the other side. They would even take the boats. They had a slipway that was built in the 7th century B.C., operate up through the 1st century till the ships got too big. But they would have slaves roll the ships across the land bridge there. So people were drawn to this rebuilt Corinth from east and west, from north and south, Europe and Egypt, they came. The population, very cosmopolitan, and everybody coming after the money. As one scholar noted, he said, money attracts people like dead meat flies, how about that? If you wanted to go shopping in the marketplace, and I'm sure you would, you'd find Arabian balsam, Egyptian papyrus, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Cilician goat's hair, Lyconian wool, Indian spices, along with locally produced honey and olive oil, and more. Of course, they brought other things. They brought their religions. All the Greek and Roman pantheon gods were there, the Eastern cults, and Judaism. Now, all this means, there was really no old money in Corinth. It was all new money. There was no established aristocracy in the city. If people were successful, it's because they were pretty much self-made. And those who made it financially loved to flaunt their wealth in front of those who did not. Alciphron, on his visit to Corinth, observed that the sordidness of the rich and the misery of the poor were extraordinary. Such is the city that lies between two seas, a city charming indeed to look upon, and taking in luxuries abundantly on both sides, but possessing inhabitants who are both ungracious and entirely without love. The city, by the time of Paul, had quickly grown. Estimates differ widely from 200,000 to 650,000 people. The Acro Corinth there was a huge hill that soared up 2,000 feet on the south side of the city, provided a nice natural defense, but also was the home to the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. As many as 1,000 women prostitutes worked the temple by day and the streets of Corinth by night. The temple of Apollos at the foot of the hill was manned by their male counterparts. Seems pretty clear in light of all these things why you've got this chapter on love that shows up in the letter. So you got a lot of money, you got a lot of people, you got all these temples, you have sailors who visit the city all the time, and you have a lot of moral corruption. It was historically known as the place to come for a good time. What happened in Corinth, you really hope would stay in Corinth. This has been so true. The original Corinth, that they had all to Corinthianize, was to be sexually immoral. If they depicted a Corinthian in ancient literature, they were almost always a drunk and sexually immoral person. Now, you know, they were also crazy about sports in Corinth. The city served as host to the Isthmus Games every 2 years. And the only sporting event in the ancient world that topped that were the Olympics in the first century. So you've got this big, prosperous, materialistic, anything-goes city where self-made people live life in the fast lane. People love to be entertained. They indulge themselves in sports and immorality, though the poor often get left behind. Does any of that sound familiar at all? Does it sound modern? With that background, with the location, with all the people coming east and west, it really emerges as a very strategic place to plant the church. So how do you approach such a city? Well, it's not easy. Because one reason I want to point out is we're facing intolerance in this anything-goes world. Notice what it says in verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. When riots broke out in Rome, the Emperor Claudius decided to blame the Jewish community. And he drove the Jews out. Now, it's highly possible that Suetonius is a historian. And he points out that these riots were over someone named Crestus. So a lot of historians argue perhaps that's an allusion to Christ. Whatever the case, it's important to see that that this was an empire, that there was a culture of persecution that moved people around as well, that drove Aquila and Priscilla out of Rome under government edict. When we work our way through the passage this morning, we see that when the Jews become intolerant of Paul and his message, they haul him before the Roman authorities. And then we see total indifference on the part of the Roman government about the Christians and how they're treated by the Jews in Corinth. So the task we have is a difficult one, but let me put it this way. We have to learn tolerance for an intolerant world that thinks it's tolerant. All right? The Romans, they seem very tolerant of many religions. You look at all the temples there. Yet all they'll sacrifice that tolerance in just an instant for political expediency, and that we'll see that in the letter. That's what Paul gets arrested for later on. It's interesting today how tolerant people say they are about pretty much everything but Christians. And again, we come back to what we've said the last few weeks. That's simply because of the message. They don't want to hear about sin and a Savior. So how do we reach such a world? Well, Paul goes with the team approach to ministry. At the end of verse 3, he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul comes to Corinth and he's all alone. Though he had expected Silas and Timothy to be there almost immediately, it looks like they were delayed. Some scholars think Paul's discouraged after Athens. I'm not sure that's necessarily the case. Some suggest that he viewed that ministry as a failure. But I do think anybody who arrives in a brand new city where they don't know a soul and there's some 200 to 700,000 people would probably like a friend. And so here's Paul, and what are the odds that he meets this couple, Aquila and Priscilla? And they've just been exiled recently from Rome, who happen to be Christians and happen to have the same job he does. What a lucky break for Paul. Maybe God's providence was involved there. Because Aquila and Priscilla, they'd already set up their tent-making business. So they opened up their home. They invited Paul to live there and work with them because Paul's a tent-maker. Remember, he is from Tarsus, and it was famous for this kind of cloth made from the goat's hair that we talked about, with which people made tents or drapes or curtains or such things. Paul probably learned his trade from his father to make these tents from cloth as well as they used leather. So he could support himself wherever he went. So certainly, God's blessed this situation, and a friendship forms that will last for them a lifetime. So in his early days, that's how Paul supports himself in Corinth. When we get to the letter, we're going to find out that that becomes an issue as well when they begin to question Paul's apostleship. You know, still today, when missionaries support themselves, we still call them tent makers after this. We were in a major European city recently, and Becky and I met a couple, a young couple that was going to a major, significant Middle Eastern country, and they were going as tent makers. And so Paul ministers this way until Silas and Timothy come. And what they bring is a gift from Philippi. What he brings, they bring the faith promise that the Philippians had collected. And then Paul goes to full-time ministry at that point. So let's look at that. How does he conduct it? He takes the cross to Corinth. Notice in verse 5, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So what was Paul's pattern? We know that he always went first to the Jews and to any God-fearing Gentiles who were worshiping at synagogue. He started there. Paul always emphasized, what does the Old Testament say about Messiah? Then show them how Jesus fulfilled those promises. And his emphasis is always the cross. So when a few years later, he writes the Corinthians, the letter we're going to study, he remembers his ministry approach. And he says this, when I came to you, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul was preaching nothing but the cross of Jesus. Now, some people think this proves Paul was discouraged about the lack of response in Athens, and they say his message there was sort of philosophical to the Mars Hill crowd. So Paul resolves to do it differently when he gets to Corinth. I've read it again and again. I don't think that's the case. I do think Paul sizes up Corinth, and he sees what's the great need. The great need is to confront their sin with the cross of Jesus Christ. No doubt, people do not like to hear about the cross. So pick up what happens there in verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. The Jews got tired of the message. And so they became abusive, notice, in their put down of the Christian faith in Paul. They didn't just say, I don't believe that. No, they reviled him. He follows Jesus' instruction. What did Jesus say to do if they reject your testimony? Shake out your garments, make a dramatic display, and make the strong statement, your blood's on your own hands. See, the same gospel that was foolishness to the Athenians is a stumbling block to the Jews there in Corinth. They insisted a crucified Jew could never be a Messiah for the Jewish people. And they made their move against Paul. And I'm sure, given his treatment in the other cities, he's got to be thinking, here we go again. The physical persecution's about to begin. It's when God steps in and gives Paul some blessed assurance. Look at verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. All right, so the persecution breaks out. Paul has to leave the synagogue, so where does he go? He goes right next door. I mean, this is Lowe's next to Home Depot and Burger King next to McDonald's here. And that had to strike a nerve with the Jews. It's the home of Justice Titus. He was one of the Gentile God-fearers who probably had been attending the synagogue there, and he'd become a Christian. And then shockingly, the person who probably engineered his exit, the guy who was the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, he becomes a Christian with his whole family. Later, the person who replaced him as the head of the synagogue, he'll become a Christian too. Then many others, primarily Gentiles, begin to become Christians. Right there, right next door to the synagogue. So you got to know, there's some frustration with the Jews at that point. Because the gospel's reaching out both with the opposition. And it's not just reaching the good people, the good Jews, but it's reaching once the so-called dregs of society. Gentiles, idolaters. Paul describes them over in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God, and that is what some of you were. That's what you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So even while the Holy Spirit is at work driving home the gospel message, quickening hearts and minds to believe the good news, Paul knows that the opposition perhaps is about to get out of hand. Again, he's been beaten, he's been imprisoned, he's been stoned, he's been left for dead. And while he counts it all joy for Christ, I'm sure he's not thinking, I sure wish that would happen again. So he's got to wonder what will happen. Now, there's no written New Testament to turn to. And so God comes and steps in and speaks to him in a vision. Pick it up in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." So, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. What did God say to him? First, do not be afraid. Do not fear the fact that the opposition is growing. Keep on speaking. Preach the gospel. Preach the word, because the gospel is people need to hear. And then know this, I'm with you. I'm with you. That's an assurance we have from the Great Commission. Whether we're going down the hall or into the community or around the world, God is with us. God also gave Paul assurance about why it's essential for him to take the gospel to Corinth. What's he say there? I have many in this city who are my people. One of the recurring promises of God in Scripture is that He works among all the nations, among all people groups. We saw Zephaniah 2:11 last week. Everyone may worship the Lord in his or her own land. So the gospel is powerful. It can save anyone, as we read a moment ago. Even those who are the outcasts of society. It cuts across all national barriers. It can even save us. So this rather unlikely group of witnesses in a rather large city is going to take the gospel to a desperate city. The same gospel which is foolishness to the Athenians, a stumbling block to the Jews of Corinth, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So God assures Paul no one will touch him while he's in the city like they have elsewhere. Others will face physical suffering, as we're going to see, but Paul, not at this point. What Augustine said, we're immortal until our work is done. Here's what one writer says. What a great expression of the heart of God. He loved these Corinthians, many of whom would not have made great neighbors. He wanted to gather them in. God's not concerned about our comfort or affluence. There's nothing wrong with those things. There's not any particular virtue in seeking hardship. But God's major priority is reaching people. And if that involves hardship for us, that's all right with Him. So Paul stayed in Corinth. He proclaimed the gospel, proclaims the cross, despite opposition for at least a year and a half. But finally, the Jews in Corinth have had enough. So they arrest Paul. They grab Paul and they take him before Gallio. They want Gallio to proclaim really that the Christian faith is illegal. But he does just the opposite. Do you notice? He refuses to be judge of those things. He said, this is your own religion. He sees the issues not the application of the Roman law, but how you interpret Judaism, the Jewish religion. So he deals with it, typical government fashion, by not dealing with it. And when he does that, what he's saying is, Judaism is recognized by our government, and Christianity is a part of Judaism. That's the last thing they really wanted to hear. So what emerges, though, is real indifference on the part of the Roman government. Because you see what happens to poor Sosthenes, and he's Jewish. He's not even a Christian at this point. And the Roman government looks the other way. Friends, antagonism towards the gospel permeates our culture. There was a stark, it's been years ago now, but I don't know if you remember when the Danish editorial cartoons had drawn the rage of the Muslims around the world because of how they depicted Islam, Muhammad and Allah. And so NBC, you may remember, refused to show them. At the same time, they showed Madonna hanging on a cross with a jeweled crown on her head mocking Jesus. And their response to anybody who challenged them was, what's free speech? You know, you've got to be tolerant. Interesting. Friends, the culture we live in is always going to oppose Jesus. Satan's minions have their claws deeply into our nation's news media and entertainment industry. And it's a spiritual battle that rages. Now, we've been spoiled by the long-lasting effect of our nation's dear Christian roots. But as the country and the culture have been severed from those roots, government antics against the church and gospel animosity, it's going to grow. Do not expect the government to be our ally, to be our protector. Certainly don't expect the media to do that. Instead, like Paul, we simply must move forward with the gospel. So what about us? It was 1934. The Great Depression was gripping the nation. So to entertain people who were finding it very little to laugh about, Cole Porter wrote a musical making fun of the so-called high society people and the wealthy families because he picked up a lot of current-day gossip about them and scandals surrounded them. Famous actors and actresses, families like the Vanderbilts and Rockefellers, and he wrote this musical. And he called the musical with its theme song, Anything Goes. Unfortunately, the lyrics, a lot goes in there that doesn't go here, so I can't tell you what it all says. Now you'll all go look it up, I know. But you know, what might have been in its early stages in 1934, let me just tell you, it's full-blown today. Absolutely full-blown. We live in not only an anything goes, but an everything goes world. But as we've seen, that's the way it was in first century Corinth. And so as when we get to the letter, what we're going to see is that the church of Corinth had way too much Corinth in the church. They lacked unity. They argued about who was the most spiritual. They ignored sexual morality. They abused the poor. In other words, they lost sight of Jesus. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians to refocus them on the message of the cross in anything goes world. So what about us reaching our 21st century, Corinth? You know, our mission, our purpose, our vision, it's really built on the conviction that God says that I have many people in this city. Many people right around us in Chestnut Mountain in Northeast Georgia, wherever we live. Many people who must hear about the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm going to make a suggestion as we think about reaching that and looking at 1 Corinthians. We saw Crispus become a believer. And again, I'm going to suggest he was probably one of the least likely people in Corinth to do that. He was the leader of the Jews, and he organized Paul's getting kicked out of the synagogue. So as you begin this series, I want you to think about somebody in your life who's the least likely person you come into contact with on a regular basis, least likely person you think to become a Christian out of all the people you contact. Usually we try to think of the people that are most likely to come to Christ, and we aim for them. I want you to think who's the least likely person in your life right now and begin to pray for them. Pray for them that they're going to hear the gospel, and you have opportunity to share the gospel with them. They'll come to understand the cross. Because it's the cross that's our hope in the world today and tomorrow for His glory in anything goes world. It's the cross that shows us what real love, God's love is. It's not sex. It's the cross we should really be passionate about, not sports. It's the cross that ultimately satisfies our deepest needs. It's not money. Cole Porter may have written a musical pointing out the depravity of our culture. But God's Word points us to the hope that we can share with a depraved culture. So our prayer should be that in this study, He'll give us understanding of this letter to help us live in His world. And trust that as we study it, the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and He'll shape our lives for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, for a gospel that's centered on the cross. So Lord, as we study this letter, Father, may we be focused on the cross. Father, help us to think about those in our lives who aren't very likely to become believers. Father, as we contemplate them, Lord, that You'll be pleased to have them hear the gospel, that You'll use us to share with them the hope that's ours in Jesus Christ. Father, use this letter to change us, Lord. Surely be a Christ and cross-centered church in this anything and everything goes world in which we live. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.